I was perusing my records, as I do from time to time, and I noted that it had been a number of years, probably at least 12, maybe more, since we had a study on the subject of the Beatitudes. And, of course, we know these were delivered by our Lord and our Savior on the mountain, the Sermon on the Mount. Baptism and temptation and selection of certain disciples and a short period of teaching in Galilee all precede what we read here in this account. And great multitudes, of course, began to seek Jesus at this point in time. And we find here that he retreated unto a mountain in verse 25 of Matthew 4. Jesus' intention may be to simply teach his newly chosen disciples, but multitudes also were on his mind because they were listening and following him on this occasion. If we look carefully at the purpose of Jesus' teachings, some people have actually suggested, and I mean men are supposed to be scholarly men, have suggested that these are just like the spicy sayings of Confucius, that they're really not authoritative, but they are nice and they have a nice ring to them. Some brethren feel like they are unreachable and unattainable virtues. In other words, they are ideals and nobody can ever get there. And I believe that there are 8 attitudes that Jesus presents in this entire Sermon on the Mount that are actually a statement by Jesus of principles that will make up the new covenant or new kingdom which Jesus and his disciples were preaching that it was coming. The announcement of the kingdom, by the way, if you look in the context, had already gone forth. People were already being told to get ready for the kingdom of God. But these principles that he laid down here are principles that concern all of our lives. They are not limited to one section, but all of our lives. They are principles unlike any that have ever been given before, and no man has ever delivered such, period. Now remember that Jesus was spoken of here as having taught with authority, and not like the others who were only interpreting what the law of Moses said. Jesus was in a position of giving law as God's Son. And that's what made him different. The 8 blesseds here are mentioned in verses 3 through 12 of Matthew chapter 5. And they are referred to as Beatitudes. The first one, and by the way, the meaning of Beatitude, just in case you ever wondered, is complete or perfect bliss or blessedness. And you can see how this fits in with blessed are those who, and so forth. The first one that we want to look at is in Matthew 5 and verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, the word blessed is defined as to pronounce happy, or blessed. It designates not only a condition, but also a consciousness. It is not just a momentary condition that you have, but it is a state of consciousness. It is defined as a state of mind and not a moment of fun or pleasure. I thought that was interesting. And this blessedness is based upon character rather than prosperity. It is not based upon possessions or doing. It is based upon character. And it is applied in this context to those who are members or who soon will be members of the coming kingdom. Thus, they will be the ones who will possess the principles of attitude and character that Jesus sets forth in these Beatitudes. Now, let's look at this word by word. Blessed are the poor. Now, what does he mean by poor? Well, I suppose most of us right away would say, well, poor means poverty. Either poverty or being poor, and it applies to people whose pockets are empty. Well, actually, it describes one who is humbled or made low by the mere fact that they are without power to purchase and do what money can do. It is in our text referring to what a man is and not based upon what he has in his pockets. Keep that in mind. It is not based on what he has and doesn't have in his pocket, but upon what a man is. And what is that? Well, according to the text, it says he is poor in spirit. Some have described this as being without spiritual strength and independence. He lacks the power to elevate himself. A poor man, in the general vernacular, is one who is destitute of money. The poor in spirit is destitute of the proud, haughty, arrogant spirit. The poor in spirit is a man who is like a man with an empty purse. His ego, empty. His pride, empty. His will and ambition and ability and self-sufficiency, empty. He empties it all out. And what does he do? Well, because he's poor in spirit, he falls at the feet of God and acknowledges his helpless condition. He is poor in spirit. He is destitute of the ability to make himself better and cannot rise up out of the pit of sin by himself. That's the poor in spirit. That is the poor in spirit. The one who is in poverty materially has to depend on someone else to provide for him. The one who is poor in spirit depends upon God's mercy and God's ability rather than his own. He is the person who can see himself as he really is. This is something very, very important. Seeing yourself as you really are. Lost, undone, dependent, and destitute of any saving power on your own. That's the poor in spirit. It is hard to look in to the perfect law of liberty, as James calls it, and see yourself in that mirror. Because sometimes you see things you don't want to see. But you must see yourself as you really are in order to be poor in spirit. Or as we say sometimes, see yourself the way God sees you. Maybe no other person on the face of the earth can see you that way. But God sees you and you can see you. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Thus, the one who is poor in spirit is on his knees before God's throne of power with nothing in his hands to offer up for his sin. And all he can do is plead for God's help. We sing the hymn sometimes, "Just As I Am." We use it as an invitation song many times. And that's what we're really talking about right here. Just as I am. I realize how weak and helpless I am. And I totally depend upon God. The one who is poor in spirit is like the Apostle Paul, who said, "O wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from the body of this death?" Romans 7 and verse 24. Paul never looked upon himself as being the epitome of spiritual strength or the epitome of perfection before God. He never looked at himself that way. Paul acknowledged, as he wrote to Timothy, that he was the chief of sinners. What did he mean by that? He meant that all the sin that he had committed before God was so heinous, that it made him the worst of the worst. But by God's grace and God's mercy, he found salvation through Jesus. We need to have that kind of an attitude. We oftentimes talk about Luke chapter 18, about the two men who went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, and the other was a tax collector. Now, to set the scene, the Pharisees fancied themselves as the religious of the religious. Nobody could be more religious than a Pharisee. And if you don't believe it, just ask him. He'll tell you. They were puffed up with pride, and they were very extravagant in the way that they did their religious service. They would try to call attention to themselves because they loved the praise of men. That's really what it amounted to. On the other hand, the tax collector was about as low as you could go in society. For one thing, he was a Jew who worked for the Romans. And that made him pretty low on the ladder. And so a Pharisee wouldn't want to have anything to do with a tax collector. That would just be pulling them down. But yet, these two men both went up to the temple for the same reason. They both went up to the temple to pray. And as we might expect, the Pharisee stood, and I want you to look at the words there in verse 11. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Do you get that? He prayed with himself. What that really means is his prayer didn't go any higher than the ceiling of the room he was in, or any further than his voice would reach. He prayed with himself. And here's what he prayed. "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." He was busy bragging on himself, wasn't he? Busy bragging on himself. But that little old tax collector over there, he didn't even stand close to the Pharisee. He stood afar off, it says, and would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven. And he beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Jesus asked, "Which one went down to his house justified?" You know the answer, don't you? It was the man who was poor in spirit. Who are we to go around thinking that we're really something. Who are we? Who are we to say, well, look at who I am. Look at who I am. I have money. I have an education. And this church needs me. A person like that doesn't know the meaning of being poor in spirit, do they? They really don't. The fact is, we all need God. We are all empty-handed, poor, and helpless. That's the facts. The poor in spirit are thus emptied of any sense of self-sufficiency and independence before God. The poor in spirit are those who seek God on His terms alone. It is not uncommon for those in the world to present an air of humility and to talk about how much they love God. But when it really comes down to it, they're coming to God with their own selfish ego and pride and ambition, and they somehow think that when they decide how they want to do things, that God's going to follow them. And we hear them praying thus with themselves. Now, God, we know you can do this, so just do it. You just do it this way. Who gives them that right? Who gives them that right? They don't know the meaning of the words poor in spirit. They have no idea what that means. But now that we've given some thought to blessed and the poor in spirit, let's talk about this idea of theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, in context, what we would have to conclude from this is only those with hearts and character that is emptied of all pride and self-worth will find the kingdom and enter therein and remain in it, to put it in real simple terms. We also learn from such places as Luke chapter 18, 17, that the Lord says we must become as a little child to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, what does he mean by this? He's talking about purity and innocence. He's not talking about being a know-it-all. He's not talking about figuring it all out for yourself. He's talking about a little child who is totally innocent and dependent. And those are the ones who will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only when one is lowly of mind, humble, and submissive can they find the happiness that is in the kingdom. Only then. Submission, reverence, and I'm sorry, I must have clicked one too quick. Oh, I got that. I forgot that one. Submission, reverence, and poverty of spirit allows one to overcome all obstacles, such as the obstacle of baptism. Some people find this a real obstacle. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love God. Oh, how I long to go to heaven someday. But I have to do what? I have to do what? Well, when the apostles, who Jesus taught, preached the gospel on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and the people cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? What did he tell them? He told them to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. That's what he told them. And when the Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter 3:21, he tells us that there's an antitype to salvation from the flood in the ark. There's an antitype which now saves us. What is it, Peter? Baptism. That's what it says. I didn't write it. That's what it says. Baptism. And he says, after the parenthetical statement here, he says this baptism is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, it's because Christ was raised from the dead that this baptism now saves us. And the parenthetical statement simply says, it's not talking about the simple washing of your body like you should do regularly anyway, but rather it has to do with an appeal to God for a good conscience. Now, what's the problem with that? Well, it's an obstacle when you will not submit to God, reverence God, and have poverty of spirit. It's when ego jumps in and says, well, I don't want to have to do that. I want God to save me some other way. Well, good luck with that. Hope that works out for you. I'll guarantee you it won't. I'll guarantee you it won't. There's only one way that works. But submission, reverence, poverty of spirit also helps us overcome the obstacle that some people have with obedience. Well, I want God to save me, but I don't want to have to obey Him. I mean, you know, He might tell me to do something I don't want to do, or He might tell me I can't do something I want to do. But submission, reverence, and poverty of spirit will help you to overcome that. You will learn that though Christ was a son, He learned obedience through the things which He suffered. And having been perfected, He became the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey Him. That obstacle is out of the way. We must be obedient to Him. And submission, reverence, poverty of spirit helps you overcome the obstacle of continued trust in the Lord, keeping His commands day by day. Look at 1 John chapter 2. This might look a little familiar to you. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Now by this we know that we know Him, that is, we know God, if we keep His commandments. Did you get that? He who says, I know God, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. You can say how much you love God from morning till night, every day of your life, and all you'll do is prove that you're a liar and the truth is not in you if you are not obeying Him. When you fail to obey Him, don't you dare say you love God, because according to John, you're a liar. I think this is quite interesting, because many people refer to John as the love apostle. The love apostle. Well, I think John probably loved as much as anybody in the service of the Lord ever loved. I do. I really do. But what do I find him writing here? He says, if you say that you know God and you don't keep His commandments, you're a liar. Period. That's it. So, submission, reverence, poverty of spirit helps us to overcome that problem. We submit to the will of God in every aspect of our lives. And having a poor spirit enables us to remain in the kingdom once we have entered in. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. He's writing to Christians. that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. It isn't just a one-time thing you do here. This is something that goes on and on and on and on, as long as you live. As long as you live. So, when it comes to being poor in spirit, what is it that gives us the most trouble? What is it that gives us the most trouble? Well, I think it'd be summed up in two words. Self and pride. Self and pride. These two attitudes are opposed to the poor in spirit. In other words, you can't be poor in spirit and be puffed up with pride. You cannot be poor in spirit and be more concerned with self than anything else in your life. You can't do it. It won't work. It is self and pride that cause people to say, well, I won't serve. I know that the Lord expects us to do this and to do that, but I'm not going to do it. Why? Well, I self doesn't like it. Or pride says it might make me look less than what I think I really am. In other words, I have to lower myself to do that. And then there's also pride and self that say, I can't serve. I just can't. It would be below me. It would be contrary to my very nature. I can't do that. And it is pride and self that just flat out say, I don't like that. I don't care what the Bible says, I don't like it. Oh, how many times have I heard this? I don't care what the Bible says. I want this and I'm going to do this because I like it. That is about the same thing as slapping God in the face. Because the consequences are as bad as if you were slapping him in the face. That is not being poor in spirit. The poor in spirit realize their dependency on God, and they are willing to listen to God always, not just sometime, but always, and to serve him without any pause whatsoever. Unreserved. Serve him night and day, day and night. That's what the poor in spirit do. And that's why they are blessed. And that's why theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I'll leave the lesson with you this morning. I hope that this introduction to the Beatitudes has been informative and helpful, edifying to each and every one of you. I hope that as we go through this series of lessons that you will find them all to be beneficial. I have never studied the Beatitudes that I haven't found something in there that I've overlooked. And we all learn as we go along.